If you were with us last week, you'll realize that we're just beginning a journey through the letter of Revelation. It's a letter written to the global church that the Apostle Paul transcribed for Jesus Christ. As such, it's an amazing document. One of my professors at Regent said that if in our part of the world it ever became illegal to own a Bible, and this is the way it is in many areas of the world, but by some gift of grace, he was allowed to have just one book out of the Bible, he would without hesitation choose the book of Revelation. And he would choose this book, one that, quite honestly, most of the rest of us avoid or hardly read. He says he would choose this one because no other book of the Bible proclaims the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ as clearly as Revelation does. And in no other book is Jesus pictured in all his glory and splendor as clearly and compellingly as Revelation does. Now, if you're someone who hasn't spent much time in this book, that might sound a bit out there, really. But his position is on good standing because of the author of this book. You see, the first verse in Romans tells us that who the author is. It says this, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, set apart for the gospel of God." 1 Peter starts the same way. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to God's elect." The book of James starts the same way with the words, "James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ." But chapter 1, verse 1 of Revelation starts with the words, "The revelation from Jesus Christ." As we saw last week, this letter is not only from Jesus, but it's also by Jesus. He's really the author, and it's about Jesus breaking into the world that we live in. So while John is the secretary who wrote what we get in this book, Revelation is Jesus' book. If you ever wanted to read something that Jesus wrote, this is it. You got to read Revelation. In the book of Revelation, Jesus tells his church that things are not what they seem. Things are not what they seem. Well, the world appears to be falling apart. People are dying in great numbers in natural disasters. Thousands of Christians are being martyred around the world. And even here in Canada, laws are being made harder so that it's more and more difficult for us to follow Christ. But the reality, Jesus says, is that he's in control in the midst of this. He is active right in the midst of this, in the midst of the storm. You see, Jesus doesn't make the waves go away. But when we fix our eyes on him, we stop sinking. Just like Peter learned when he got out of the boat. And so the challenge of Revelation is a little different than lots of the other books in the New Testament. It's not so much to listen and obey. We do get that in lots of places. But in Revelation, the challenge is that we open our eyes to see Jesus. Because it's when we see Jesus that we're actually able to obey him. That's what Jesus says. All right, today we're going to build on that foundation as we look at the first church that Jesus speaks to. This is the church in Ephesus. So if you haven't already, please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. You'll find one in the pew in front of you. If you're just looking for Revelation, look right at the back and then flip back a couple of pages to chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2. The church in Ephesus was an incredible church. They were purpose-driven. They were mission-focused. They were a Bible-studying, truth-holding people. But the letter that Jesus sends them begs a very surprising question. Through it, Jesus speaks and compels us to ask ourselves, when does a church stop being a church? When does a church stop being a church? Or when does a group of people who do Christian things, sing Christian songs, meet in a building with a cross on top, stop being God's true church? When does that happen? And to the Ephesian church, Jesus answers this question saying, a gathered group of hardworking and committed Christians cease to be a church when they lose sight of their first love. And brothers and sisters, like all the threats that the seven churches in Revelation faced, these threats face us as well. So Fort George, like every church of all time, runs the risk of not actually being a church. It depends on our first love. So in preparation for hearing Jesus speak, would you please stand with me and let's pray. Jesus, we've gathered this morning hungry to hear you speak. We've come from all sorts of different places this week, but we find ourselves here. And Jesus, as your word is opened up, we ask that you would give us eyes to see this morning. We want to see you so that we're able to listen and obey. So come and soften these hearts that have grown to stone again this last week. Come by your Spirit, draw us into your presence. We ask this in your name and for your glory. Amen. You may be seated. As we get started, I want to set a little bit of a background or some context for you, and I want to do that by establishing what God cares most about. What does God care most about? So ask yourself right now, what is God's greatest love or his greatest passion? What is God most passionate about? What does God pursue with all of his strength? If you've been at Fort George for a while, you know that this is something we've touched on before, but it bears repeating because the answer is of absolute importance, and quite frankly, it isn't what we in North America suspect. You see, the Bible says God's first love is himself and his glory. Now, I just want to admit right up front that this sounds strange to us. It hits our ears as strange, and that's because we call people who love themselves more than anything else, we call them narcissists, right? Or narcissistic megalomaniacs even, right? These are people who are consumed with illusions of their own grandeur. You know anybody like that? Yeah, right? We hate people like this. The reason why is because they think they're way better than they actually are. Surely God isn't a narcissist, is he? Well, the problem with using this line of logic with God is that unlike those people that we know, God is just as good as he thinks he is. That makes sense, right? I mean, he actually is the God of the universe, and as such, he's the only thing in the universe worthy of his own worship. Does that make sense? There's nothing else that he can focus on without becoming an idolater. This is the picture that the Bible gives us. So, for example, in Isaiah 48, God told Israel this, "For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you, so as to not destroy you completely." That was good news for Israel, right? "See, I've refined you, though not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another." So everything that God does, even for our benefit, is ultimately for his own glory, because God's God is not us. Friends, you aren't God's God. God's God is God. Even God's most gracious gift then to us, Jesus' death on the cross, was done, as Hebrews tells us, for the joy set before him. See, God loves us. He does love us, but he loves us like he does because he has put his image in us, within us. He's created us to bring him glory, and God died, actually, to defend that purpose. And actually, that's why the church exists as well. He then established the church to fulfill that purpose, to continue to bring him glory. In Ephesians, we read this. In him we have obtained an inheritance. This is the church in Ephesus speaking here. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be, and then I've put this in bold, to the praise of his glory. That's why the church exists. So a church is a group of Christians that exist to increase God's glory. Now, that's the foundation we need if we're going to understand Jesus' words in Revelation chapter 2. Let's pick it up then in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. And we're going to look at the first part of our thesis here. A gathered group of hardworking and committed Christians. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." We'll stop there for now. As we're going to see over the next few weeks, each of the letters that Jesus writes to these churches follows this same format. So they all start with an address to the angel of the church. Then they give a word about Jesus the sender, and then in most cases, Jesus commends the church for what they're doing well and then warns them where they're failing. And this warning is then followed up with a threat that if their bad behavior doesn't change, Jesus will remove their lampstand, effectively causing them to cease to be a church. Finally, every letter concludes with a promise for those who do change. That's what we get here. So this letter is addressed to the angel in the church in Ephesus. Now here theologians give us three options for what this reference to angel means. It's not super clear. We've got to choose from these three. First, the word angel could refer to a metaphorical spirit of the church. Kind of imagine like a corporate personality. So every church has a certain feel to it, right? And so then Jesus would be speaking to the church as a whole as though it were a person, to the angel of the church in Fort George, this personality, what Fort George is like. Jesus could be speaking to the angel in Ephesus. Or second, because the word angel in Hebrew means messenger, it's the same word, it could be referring to the pastor. So the angel could be like the messenger who would act like an intermediary to pass on God's message to his people. That's a possibility. Or third, it could be talking about a real angel whose job it is to oversee and protect an individual church, kind of like a guardian angel. Now, in the rest of the book of Revelation, every single time the word angel is used, it always refers to real angels. So many theologians think that this third explanation is most likely. Actually, I think that's pretty cool. That means that there's an angel for the church of Fort George. And this angel stands before God's throne, and it's his job to defend us from spiritual attack and help us to stand strong in our worship of Jesus. Kind of a cool picture. Of course, Scripture repeatedly warns us that while the angelic realm is real, it's not supposed to become our focus. So Christ is the only one who's worthy of our worship. Even if we've got an angel, don't get too excited about it. That's the point here. All right, moving on. After the address to the church in Ephesus, or the angel of the church in Ephesus, we get a word about who this letter comes from. So here Jesus says, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." Now we know from chapter 1, verse 20, that the seven stars and the seven lampstands are these seven churches. And because there are seven of them, we know that Jesus is talking to the complete number of churches from all time. That's an apocalyptic literature thing. And so we get this very, very powerful picture here. The picture is that Jesus is walking among his lampstands. He isn't standing above them, far off, looking down. He's not standing beside them, disinterested. He's actually walking among them, walking with them. Jesus cares deeply about his church, and he's working to strengthen his churches. And he's been doing this from all time. Friends, Jesus is here. Do you believe that? Can I ask one more time? Do you believe that? Now, there's one more part to this picture. Jesus says he's holding the seven stars in his right hand. He's holding the churches in his right hand. But he's not holding them like this. He's holding them like this. The picture is of Jesus the warrior banishing his weapon, his sword. Do you ever think of the church as Jesus' weapon? When he was on earth, Jesus told Peter, "I tell you that you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Now, I used to think this verse described how the church was under siege by hell, but that Jesus was ensuring that hell wouldn't destroy the church. That's how I read that verse. But actually, that's not what this says. Instead, it's at the gates of hell, not heaven or not the church, where the battle is taking place. That means that the church is attacking, not defending. And Jesus says the gates of hell will not stand. So friends, the church is Jesus' offensive weapon. Jesus, the warrior king, as Revelation continually pictures him, is holding his sword in his right hand, and he swings it to accomplish his purpose. And that purpose is what we've already talked about, the increase of his glory and the expanse of his kingdom. Friends, the church is designed to be out of its sheath and destroying the forces of evil. Is that the way you picture your church? Next, Jesus commends the church of Ephesus. Look at verse 2. "I know your deeds," Jesus says, "your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary." Skip down to verse 6. "You have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." That's a very impressive commendation coming from Jesus. You see, the church in Ephesus was very well established by the time that this letter arrived. And it's not surprising considering the long list of notable people associated with it. So, I mean, imagine you were part of a church like this. Not only had Paul planted this church, but then he left Priscilla and Aquila in charge of it when his missionary journeys took him away. Those are big names in the New Testament. Then he returned, and he actually established Timothy as the pastor of this church. That's another really big name. Then tradition tells us when Timothy was murdered in the 60s, the apostle John moved from Jerusalem to become the pastor in the church in Ephesus. John himself. And with John came Jesus' mother Mary, who sat in the front pew. Now, can you imagine what a Christmas Eve service would have been like at this church? Who's going to play Mary? What a church. So it wasn't surprising that Ephesus had a lot going for it. When external cultural pressures arose, they didn't give in. They had a strong foundation. When false teachers snuck into their midst, they rooted them out. Even the Nicolaitans, we're going to get more into them when we talk about the church in Pergamum, they get stopped from causing any trouble in Ephesus. Basically, any church would love to get this kind of commendation from Jesus. But in spite of how many things are going well, Jesus says the church in Ephesus wasn't safe. This church wasn't safe. And here's where we get to this question. When does a church stop being a church? When does a church stop being a church? You see, there are certain things that if you get them wrong, no matter what you get right, nothing matters. Now, there's lots of things that ultimately don't matter when it comes to being a church. Lots of things that churches like ours do all the time that ultimately don't matter at all. So, for example, if the music is poor or sung in styles that you don't like, doesn't actually matter. Doesn't matter at all whether a church is a church or not. And if the people who attend wear clothes that you don't approve of, or maybe even the pastor, I've seen this happen, gets up and wears jeans and a t-shirt to preach, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter at all whether it's a church or not. But alternatively, if a group of well-dressed and good music-enjoying people who are dedicated to serving their neighborhood and giving money to the poor and faithfully meeting week after week, if a group like that stops worshiping Jesus, it actually doesn't matter whether the institution calls itself a church and maintains its charitable status in Canada. It's not part of God's church. That makes sense. You see, the difference, though, between these two things could be described as right-hand and left-hand truths. So there's lots of things that are important but not essential. These we hold in our left hands, all right? These are things that as Christians we allow our brothers and sisters to have differences of opinion about. We even practice preferring their preferences over our own. But in the right hand, then, we hold things that aren't negotiable. If we differ here, we find ourselves saying, you know, one of us is not a Christian. Maybe both of us aren't a Christian. But this hand is essential. And Jesus says that one of the things in the non-negotiable right hand is persevering and preserving our first love. Our first love. We get this warning in verse 4. Yet I hold this against you, says Jesus to the church in Ephesus. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. A gathered group of hardworking and committed Christians cease to be a church when they lose sight of their first love. Now, considering all the great things Jesus has just said about this church, this seems like a very strange chastisement. It seems that way to me. I mean, if they are pouring so much energy into all these good things, how could anyone possibly accuse them of having lost their first love? What is first love, anyway? Commentator Daryl Johnson says, first love is the love experienced between two persons who are in love. So those of you who are married or dating right now, remember back to the beginning. For myself, I go back to the summer of 1999. Now, I know many of you go back a little farther than that. I was 19 years old, and I just got to say right out front, I was incredibly mature. And Nikki and I, we'd liked each other for several months already, and I just asked her parents' permission to court her with the goal of pursuing marriage. That's a big deal for a 19-year-old kid. And after enduring some serious threats from her dad, I managed to gain his approval, and I was head over heels. Here's some examples. I was working shift work at the refinery at the time, saving money for school. And I remember leaving work at about 5:30 in the morning after working a 12-hour shift. But instead of going straight home to bed, I would go by her house to whisper in her window, "I love you." And then obviously she too was in love, because instead of calling the cops, that's kind of creepy, right? Some guy shows up at your house. She doesn't call the cops. Instead, she actually comes out and we sit on our patio together and watch the clouds go by. Later, when I went away to school, I wrote her 3 letters a week full of all sorts of mushy stuff. She kept those letters. I'd be embarrassed to read them, but they're in there. Once we racked up a long-distance phone bill of 4,000 minutes in 1 month. Do the math on that. That we single-handedly bankrupted TELUS's $20 a month plan. Do you remember that plan? It was a good one. There was nothing that I loved more than connecting with that woman. That's first love. But Jesus says the church in Ephesus had fallen out of love. What does this mean? While they're still doing great things for God, this means the motivation behind their actions has shifted from love to something else. And this happens in marriage too. A few years down the road, two people often find themselves living together, but no longer because they are in love. Now paying bills and raising kids and getting promotions at work becomes the first love. And the spouse shifts to second or third place. Marriage is still mutually beneficial. They're still together. But it's other things, not first love, that keeps it going. Jesus calls this sin. Calls it sin when it relates to our relationship with Him. And quite frankly, if your marriage is suffering this fate, that's sin as well. And I think all of us are a little bit guilty there. Maybe more guilty. But Jesus says it's not all right for first things to become second things. In your marriage, your first thing is supposed to be your spouse, not your bills or your kids. And it's not okay for first things to become second things. And so he calls the church to repent, or, very seriously, he'll come and remove their lampstand. He'll take the light out of their assembly. You see, Jesus will be God in our lives and in our church, or He won't have anything to do with us at all. He's not interested in our leftovers. So Jesus says a group of hardworking and committed people can cease to be a church when anything else, even good things, takes the place of their first love. What does this look like? I mean, the Ephesian church was doing all sorts of incredible things for the kingdom. So what could they have possibly been loving more than Jesus? Jesus actually doesn't tell us. He doesn't give us the details, so we don't know. But he urges them, saying, consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. You see, the details aren't important because basically the same thing happens to every single church. And so the challenge to all churches, to Fort George Baptist, is that we compare our church with a church full of brand new passionate Christians. Picture that. Got the picture in your head? And if you can see a difference between those two pictures, Jesus says we need to repent and do the things we did when we were in love with Him. You see, in our so-called maturity, we can easily allow good things to steal our excitement of ultimate things. So church buildings are good, but a church can love its building more than it loves Jesus. This happens when the first concern is how to keep the building safe instead of how to please Jesus with the building. Church institutions are important, but churches can be more concerned about preserving their charitable status than they are about preserving their lampstand with Jesus. Friends, one of those is way more important than the other. Church music is good, but a church can love its music more than it loves Jesus. This happens when more energy is spent on having great music, or the focus is on the style of music we like rather than on how we can display Jesus' attitudes by preferring one another over ourselves. History is good, but a church can love its history more than it loves Jesus. We can be proud of what makes us unique and special, more proud of that than the one who makes us exist at all. Even things like missions and evangelism can be loved more than Jesus. This happens when we become more excited about getting results and growing our numbers than we are about actually helping people meet the Jesus that we're in love with. When worshiping Jesus by increasing his glory and expanding his kingdom is not the thing that a church is most passionate about, it's not the number one thing that the church is passionate about, it runs the risk of having Jesus take away its lampstand. And at that point, friends, the doors might be open, people might still be here on a Sunday morning, but it's not a church. If you don't have Jesus' lampstand, now get this. Jesus told the church that Paul planted and the apostle John pastored and Mary sat right there. Jesus told this church that it had lost its first love. Not that it was at risk of losing its first love. Do you see that? So it is most assuredly true that this is a risk for Fort George. Can you see that? I believe that Jesus would say this to us. Friends, your church doesn't exist for you. It exists for me. I want to use it as a weapon to defeat the powers of darkness in Prince George. I want to increase my kingdom with your church. So pastor, so deacons, as you lead this church, don't get passionate about secondary things. Make sure that everything you do is motivated by a desire for me and my kingdom to increase. Base all your decisions, 100% of your decisions, everything you think about on that foundation. Other church leaders, committee, don't get hung up on the numbers. Don't get hung up on the money or the building. Me and my glory are what is important here. Make sure that you are using what I've given you to increase my glory, not make yourself more comfortable. Brothers and sisters, the risk is that if we aren't a weapon in the hand of the Lord, we will end up being a lampless group, not capable of pointing anyone to the light because we don't have it ourselves. That's the warning. It's more severe than I think any warning. But there's also some good news here. Are you ready for some good news this morning? Can I ask that one more time? I'm ready for some good news this morning, and there is some. We're going to conclude with verse 7. Jesus says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Jesus said that the church in Ephesus wasn't doomed. In spite of that chastisement, the church in Ephesus wasn't doomed, and so neither is ours. Amen? Phew. While they had forsaken their first love, the game wasn't over yet. They could still repent. And if they did, then Jesus promised that they would eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. If they would repent from putting the good stuff that they were doing in the first place, and instead put Jesus and seeking his glory back in the first place, then Jesus would give them eternal life, the only thing that matters. So what about us this morning? Are there areas where you as an individual or perhaps us as a church have shifted away from our first love? Of course there are. Let me rephrase the question. Where are the areas where you as an individual and us as a church have shifted away from our first love? Where are those areas? Do you do everything you do with the goal of bringing Jesus glory? Leaders, are you leading our church motivated by a desire to increase Jesus' kingdom with every resource that we have at our disposal? If not, then we need to repent. We need to regularly repent, and we need to do the things that we did when we were in love with Jesus, because Jesus says a gathered group of hardworking and committed Christians cease to be a church when they lose sight of their first love. But Jesus says it doesn't have to end this way. That's the good news. So friends, let's not lose sight of the one thing that we were created for. Let's be people in a church that seek first Jesus' kingdom and his righteousness. Let's keep our lampstand. Amen? Jesus, we want to keep the lampstand of Fort George Baptist Church in Prince George burning. We want it to burn brightly, Jesus, in this city. We want this church to be a sword in your hand that conquers the city of Prince George for you and your glory. So come, Holy Spirit, and bring us to repentance. Free us, Jesus, from our love for ourselves, our love for our own comfort, our own preferences. Free us, Jesus, from these things that bind us. And instead, let us see you so that we can listen and obey. We pray this, Jesus, longing for us to be used to see your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.